Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning as we gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace and goodness in our lives. This morning I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians as we are back in Ephesians this morning. What a blessing to worship our Lord and Savior. Truly, it is an amazing gift of God that we would even be called here to this place, called by grace to know our Savior and our Lord and to worship Him for what He's done in our lives. This morning, I would like to just go back to the book of Ephesians. We took a little bit of a time away from that book, but we're going to get back in there and go word by word, line by line, through that wonderful book, and we're going to continue in our sermon series entitled Building Up the Body of Christ, and this is part five, and I don't even know how many parts we'll have, but we're going to go through it slowly, because this is all about building God's church. If you would follow along with me, I'm reading verses 11 through 16 of chapter 4. The apostle writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says this. He says, and he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we truly want to give you the praise that is due your name. Lord, truly we are gathered here this morning. We are brought here this morning to worship you for who you are, for your grace in our lives, that you have called us out of darkness into light. You have chosen us out of this world, and you have placed us in Christ. You have supernaturally resurrected us from the dead. You have given us life by the power of your Holy Spirit. And then you have called us to this magnificent work of building your church. I pray, Lord, this morning that as we come to your word, you would open our minds, open our hearts, that we would behold wondrous things in your word this morning, that you would use your word mightily in our hearts, that we might glorify you, honor you, by all that we say, do, and think. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, we're back in this wonderful passage of Ephesians chapter 4, and as I keep bringing this to your attention, I remind you of a few weeks ago when we were in this passage, I read to you Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus said to his disciples, he said, I will build my church. I will build my church, said Jesus. And he said, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. That is quite a statement by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is stating that he is doing an eternal work, namely building his church. This is his work. This is his building, and he is building his church. And the verses that we come to this morning in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, are what I like to refer to as the blueprints for how Christ builds his church. They are the blueprints, if you will. These are the blueprints that Christ has given the church to help us understand the plan, the process, the means, and the goal to building his eternal work. This is an amazing set of verses, beloved. These are verses, these are the blueprints, if you will, for building Christ's church, and these are the blueprints that are set in stone, if you will. These are the blueprints that Christ has recorded for us in his eternal word. The word that he has given his church, the church through all generations in the church age, to read so that they can know how to build his church. These blueprints, I think, are clear. They're comprehensive. They clearly give us a floor plan, a layout, if you will, as to how we erect and build this church by the grace of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at these blueprints in verses 7 through 12. We learned, if you will, who the builders are and what the building materials are for building God's church. In verses 11 through 12, we see who the builders are of this building project of Christ. And in verse 7, we see what the building materials are, if you will. Just like building a house, it requires builders and building materials, so it is with the building up of God's house. People are needed to do the job. With all kinds of skills and with all kinds of gifts. And there are building materials that are necessary to build this house, if you will. The builders of this house, this building project of Christ, this body of Christ, the builders are the people of Christ. I call your attention to verse 11 and 12. It says, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Who are the builders of this massive, magnificent building project of the Messiah? It is the people of God. The apostles, the prophets that laid the foundation of this building project, the evangelists that go out and call people to repent and come to Christ so that they could be a part of the church, the pastors and teachers that equip the saints to do the work of service. Who are the builders? It is literally all the saints. And what are the building materials? The building materials are the spiritual gifts of God, if you will, and the Word of God. And here's the other thing, the people of God actually are the building materials, if you will. Verse 7, notice what it says. What are the building materials? It's the spiritual gifts of God. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The materials that God uses to build his church are the gifts that God has given his people for the building of his church. Just like building a house or a commercial building takes all kinds of people with different skills and gifts to build this house, so it is with the church of Jesus Christ. Christ is building his church through his people with his gifts. It's really quite amazing when you think about it. This is the blueprint, if you will. This is the floor plan, and that's the floor, first page, if you will, of God's blueprints that we've looked at in building this house. And this morning, we turn the page to another set of blueprints and another set of aspects of how we are to build this building project of Christ. We see it in verse 13. We see it in the design, if you will, of God's building project, or the goal for the design of this building project. Look what it says in verse 13. He says, he has given pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This morning, we come to another aspect of the blueprints of God to build his church. And this is a magnificent passage of Scripture, because in this passage of Scripture, we literally get the design, if you will, of God's house. We get the plan, if you will, or the purpose of the house. We get the purpose and the goal for the builders in building this house of God. Very clearly, it says to us that we are to build until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. What a statement of Scripture. And in fact, I've referred to it multitude of times in going through this passage of Scripture, because there's nothing more than I desire and enjoy and appreciate about the Word of God than when you find out what the purpose and the goal is for what you're doing for the Word of God. Clearly, we see what our goal is in building this house of God. And this house that we are building is not some physical house. It's not some massive edifice, if you will. It's not some crystal cathedral that God is concerned about in the goals of building this house, or some medieval church with all of this stained glass and some massive edifice that makes it look glorious and beautiful. That is not what the goal is in building this house. No, the design or the shape of God's house is spiritual in nature. And there are three goals, or three designs, if you will, that we see in the text. Notice what they are. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. These are the goals for why we build. These are the goals for why we do what we do as a church. What is he talking about with these three goals, though? What does he mean? Well, I think it's really critical. I want to break these down for you and kind of look at each one individually and give you some application to what we learn in these verses. It's really quite informative and quite enlightening, if you will. Let's look at the first goal to our building the household of God. Notice what it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Why do the builders build? What is the purpose of equipping the saints for the work of service? The purpose of the equipping of the saints for the work of service is so that they would attain to the unity of the faith. What is he talking about with the unity of the faith? Well, I think the answer to the question is found in the definite article, the, in front of the word faith. Notice what he says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. He is not talking about faith as in believing what in our belief and how we believe. No, he is talking about the content of our faith. He's talking about what we believe. And we know this from the definite article, but we also know it from the context. What he's referring to is he's saying that we build so that we would attain to the unity of the faith, the truth, the doctrine, the body of faith. Notice what it says in verses 4 through 6. We went through this. He says, there is one body and there is one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you remember when we went through that passage, we learned that that's really a a summary confession of faith, if you will, just kind of an essential confession of faith. The purpose for building the house of God is so that the people of God will come to have unity in the faith, the truth of God's word. Unity in the essentials of the Christian faith, unity in the doctrine of Christ, unity in the truth of God's word. You might be saying, well, how does that happen? It sure seems like there's a lot of disunity when it comes to the church, especially when it comes to doctrine. And I would say most certainly there is when you're looking outside of our church. But when we're thinking about our church, our local body, the goal of our gathering is so that we would be united around doctrine, truth. How does this occur? How does this happen? Well, I think it happens quite similarly or quite simply in the fact that the pastors and the teachers teach and preach the word of God to the church. How do we acquire unity around truth? Well, that's the responsibility of the pastors and teachers of the Word of God to teach the people of God the truth of God and to teach the whole counsel of God, if you will, so that the people of God would grow in the truth, would come to be united in the truth, most certainly to become united in the essentials of the truth, but also that we would come to have unity even in the non-essentials of the truth. The priority is the essentials, no doubt, verses 4 through 6. But I have to say, the non-essentials are important as well. Not as important as the essentials, because that's what they are. They are essential. Things like Christ, sin, God, salvation. How do you know you're saved? What does it mean to be saved? What is salvation? Those are essentials of the Christian faith, and those are vital. Most certainly, we want to have unity around the essentials. And that, by the way, is how we can have unity or even fellowship with people that are not a part of our church who are embracing and understand and believe in the essentials of the Christian faith. But I have to say, what makes fellowship really rich in the church is when we even have unity around the non-essentials of the truth. Which, by the way, is why we let everyone know our position of doctrine with our doctrinal statement on our website. You know, it's interesting. You know, I've had people come to me throughout the years and say, you know what, you know, I can't embrace your doctrinal statement. I would come to your church, but there's just things on your doctrinal statement I can't embrace, and so I'm not going to be a part of your church. And I go, okay, I understand that. We understand that our doctrinal statement will chase some away from our church. But we have purposely put out a detailed position of doctrine of faith because we know that our doctrine is what builds the church and builds a rich fellowship around the truth of God's word. We understand that fellowship, rich fellowship, true fellowship is anchored in truth. Really, it is. And the truth is the key to the maturity of the church. Which is why we are very detailed in our doctrinal statement. We don't want a general doctrinal statement, if you will, where we just kind of cast this broad net out there so that we can gather as many people as we possibly can so that we can have a church that is founded upon the lowest common denominator of truth. That is not how we roll. And that is one reason why we're not that big, honestly. It's one of the reasons. The other reason is my preaching. No, but I preach a lot of truth. I understand that. But my conscience can do nothing else. Nothing else. We believe that the truth is what unites us. And we believe that the truth is vitally important for the building up of the household of God. In fact, do we not see that in our verse even this morning? We see it very clearly that the equipping of the saints for the work of service is so that we would attain to unity of the faith, the doctrine, the truth. We believe the truth is what unites us. And honestly, I'll be really honest with you and right out front with all of you, I want you to believe everything we have stated in our statement of faith. And that's why we preach our doctrinal statement, and we preach it unashamedly, and we preach it boldly, because we believe it is the most exegetically, theologically, and practically sound doctrinal statement. And that's not because we're something fantastic. We also have to understand that theology and doctrine is set in history, right? There is a context to the orthodox of Christianity and truth that has been pounded out for literally centuries. We believe truth is what unites us. We also believe, and this is also one thing I must mention, we also don't require every believer to absolutely embrace every single point of our doctrinal statement to become a member of our church, because we don't set a standard higher than Christ sets a standard for becoming a member of his church. What does it take to become a member of his church? It's repentance from sin, it's belief in Jesus Christ as your only hope of salvation, and a pursuit of life to his Lord. Lordship. That is really what it takes to become a member of God's church, and that's what we require as well. But we also want you to know that we also tell you very clearly in our statement of faith, that's why it says this is what we teach. We teach these truths because we believe these truths. We believe that they are what builds and unites the church of Jesus Christ. And by the way, as a footnote, if you're in our church and you don't embrace all of our doctrinal statement, that is why we also expect humility. It's why we expect gentility. We expect patience, forbearance, and diligence in preserving the unity of the Spirit, because that is what God expects, right? Verses 1 through 3, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is the first goal in building God's church? It is to attain to all the unity of the faith. It is that all would attain to the unity of the faith, that we would be united around doctrine. Let's look at the second goal of building God's church, why we do what we do. Notice, he gave some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God. There's the second goal. And that is an interesting statement regarding God's goal for the church. In the building up of the church, he desires that we attain to the unity of the faith, unity in doctrine, but he also desires unity in the knowledge of the Son of God. What is he referring to? Knowledge of the Son of God. Well, I have to say, he's not referring to some just intellectual assent to the knowledge of Christ. He's not referring to just a general knowledge about Jesus Christ. It is most certainly important, but really we understand that our truth, the body of truth that we're to be united around, most certainly encompasses our knowledge of Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, through the truth. That is not primarily what he's referring to in this passage. What he's talking about in this having unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, what he's referring to is personal, experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's not just an intellectual assent about some facts about Jesus Christ. Most certainly anyone can have that by looking at the truth of God's word. And we know this because the word that we find here for knowledge is epigenosko in the language. It's a compound word, epi. The preposition put on front of it is the prefix to gnosko, the word that speaks of knowing. And gnosko doesn't mean to know intellectually only, merely. It refers to knowing Christ intellectually and experientially. It speaks of knowing Christ fully and personally, to know him by experience. That is the kind of knowledge that he's talking about. And the preposition epi intensifies the meaning of gnosko. This is referring to a personal knowledge of Christ, knowing him. It is a practical knowledge of Christ, knowing him. It's a knowledge that grows in fullness through practice and through his providence. As you grow in your walk with Christ, you come to know him fuller and fuller and more each day. And you grow in love of Christ. It's kind of like a Christian husband and wife who've been married for many, many years. And, you know, if they were to think back to the first day that they said, I do, when they stood at the altar and they made a covenant before God to be married in holy matrimony, they would say that they both knew each other on that day. But boy, many, many years later, 20, 30, maybe 40, 50 years after the fact, now they really know one another. It's a personal, intimate knowledge of a spouse. It's a profound and mature, intimate knowing and loving of one another. And that is what Paul is talking about in this verse, in this goal. The goal of God in our building of the church is to attain to unity of doctrine, but unity in personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? I love that. It's like what we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 13, where the Apostle John writes this. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you young men because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you children because you know the Father. There are progressions in knowing God, and that is what John is saying. Fathers, young men, and children, if you would, progressions, if you will. Fathers are the most mature. They have a deep knowledge of God because of the years of knowing him through experience. Young men, they know the Father, they know him in doctrine, but they have overcome the evil one in that their knowledge, they've battled with false doctrine, they've battled through the doctrine, but they're not as mature as fathers are because they have years yet to live with Christ. And then there's the children. They know the Father. They know the Father because they believe in Christ and they rejoice in knowing him, but they are still children because they are immature in their knowledge and they have many more years to come to know him more fully. This is what we see Paul saying in Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. He says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Did you notice those words? The surpassing value of knowing him. And if you listen carefully to those words, notice he didn't say the surpassing value of knowing that Christ Jesus. Because if he would have put that little word, that, after knowing, he would have been talking about knowing facts about Jesus Christ. And that is not what he's referring to. He's referring to knowing Christ personally. It's like I've said in other illustrations, you know, I know I know about George Washington, the first president of the United States, but I only know about him because of the facts that are listed in the history records, but I don't know him personally, right? And there is a radical difference, is there not, between knowing about Christ and actually knowing Christ, having a personal relationship with Christ. This is what Paul is praying for, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. If you want to look there in our book, Ephesians chapter 3, we'll pick it up at verse 14. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," verse 17, "so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God." He is really praying that they know Christ and his love. And they're rooted in knowing Christ and his love. It's a similar prayer that we read in Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Paul said this. He said, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, that you would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." This is all about knowing him. These are the two goals that God has given in his design for building his church, the body of Christ. He wants us to be united in doctrine, but he also wants us to be united in knowing Christ. Isn't that great? I love that. This is so important, by the way. Especially when you really think about it. Because what God is saying is that Christianity, the church, the building up of the church, is not just about doctrine. It's not. And sometimes when we preach the doctrine and we're all about, we've even titled ourselves a Bible church, right? We get that. The truth is vitally important, but it's not all about doctrine. It is about knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. It's not just knowing the truth or knowing things about Christ through the truth that determines a person's salvation. There's this other side of the importance of doctrine, which is the knowledge of Christ. It's knowing him. It's knowing Christ Jesus personally, redemptively, intimately, providentially, through experience and practice. It's what Jesus says in John 17, verse 3. He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," that you know him personally. So important for us to be reminded of the purpose of our gathering and building up of the body of Christ. It's so easy to equate salvation with knowing sound doctrine. It is important. Certainly don't minimize it. But knowing doctrine does not equate salvation. And I say that because Jesus very clearly said this to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, but it is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life." You see, the Jews had no problem going to the scriptures. They had a whole big problem going to Christ. They knew their Hebrew Bibles, by the way. If you were a Pharisee, you memorized the whole Pentateuch by the time you were 12. They knew their Bible. They memorized it. That was not their problem, was it? Their problem was they didn't know Christ. They didn't know him personally, intimately. That was their biggest problem. And consequently, it was the problem for the whole nation in their rebellion. God even says in Jeremiah 4:22, he said this, "For my people are foolish. They know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know." That is quite an indictment. They're stupid children. They know me not. Jeremiah 9:24, God said this, "Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." We gather to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, that you and me and our body would attain to unity in doctrine and unity in devotion and love of Christ. It's great. After all, this is so vitally important. Those two together are so important that they are united as one. Because we know what Jesus says on the judgment day in Matthew 7, verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? We did all these things for you. We were doing all this ministry. We had an exorcist ministry. We had all this stuff going on for you, Lord.' And then he will say, 'And then I will declare to them, I never knew you.'" It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not about just attending church and attending church functions or knowing a set of doctrines. It's about knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord, intimately. This is such a good reminder for us all. We need to know doctrine, but let us not forget devotion. Devotion to Christ. We must keep our love and devotion to Christ the priority. We keep it vibrant and alive through the truth of God's word, through prayer, through communion with Christ, through obedience to Christ. If we love him, we'll keep his commandments. This is absolutely vitally important for the church. This is why we gather. This is our goal. We don't gather so that you'll love hobbies, and we don't gather so you can get together and just talk about all these other things that really aren't related to anything that's really of great eternal significance. We gather to build you up in doctrine and to build you up in knowing Christ. Isn't that great? We teach the truth, but we teach the truth so that our fellowship is around doctrine. And our desire to know Christ more fully will happen through that doctrine by experience when we become united in our devotion to Christ. This is absolutely critical. I remind you of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It says, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." We gather to stimulate one another to love. And it's not just love of one another, it's love of Christ. That is the key. Two goals. Why we build and why it's important that we build: unity in doctrine, unity in devotion. Thirdly, notice the third reason we build. We build up the body of Christ for spiritual maturity in Christ. Verse 13. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ," verse 13, "until we all attain to a mature man." There's that word mature again. If you were here on Sunday, last Sunday, you would have heard that in James chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, with the purpose of our trials, that trials come into our lives to make us perfect, mature in Christ. The word is teleos in the language, and it speaks of being made complete, mature, or full grown, if you will. God's goal for each and every believer, every one of his people, is that they would grow up to be mature Christians. And I want you to notice that word there in verse 13, until we all attain to the maturity of our faith, to being a mature man. Notice that word all. That is God's desire for every professing believer in the body of Christ, is that every believer would grow up to be mature in Christ. Sometimes it really grieves my heart because some evangelists and some Christians, all they want to do is have people get saved. And that is absolutely critical. I don't minimize that. But let us not forget this goal, to grow up and be mature Christians. This is God's desire. This is God's plan. This is his design for the building of his church. But you say, well, how do you know if a Christian is really mature in Christ? Well, Paul tells us at the end of verse 13. Notice the last part of verse 13, what he says there. Really critical. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God, to the unity to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. How do we know what maturity looks like as a Christian? Well, there you have it, verse 13. Notice the word there, measure. Notice what he is saying there. He says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to Christ. That word measure, metron in the language, it speaks of an instrument that is used for measuring something. It can be understood as a standard of measurements, how we can measure something, right? And how do we measure Christian maturity? Well, we measure it, the standard for measurement is the person of Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? It's really simple, actually. Maturity is the measure of maturity is Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. The measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Christian maturity is measured up against Christ-likeness. It's about being like Jesus Christ. I've said this before. I've heard people say, it's just my personality. I just come across harsh. Or it's just my personality. I'm shy. Well, I always think, but your personality needs to be more like Jesus Christ. Because he is the measure, the standard for humanity. It's being like Jesus Christ. It's living and acting like Christ. That is what maturity looks like. And he is the perfect human. He is what perfect humanity looks like. Do you want to be mature in the faith? Do you want to have maturity? Do you want to be a mature believer? Do you want to help others be mature in their faith? Then help them be like Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I think what we want to do, we think that for people to be mature, they need to be like us. And that is not the measure, I'm sorry. I'm not the measure. You're not the measure. Christ is the measure, which is so great because there's our standard, there's our authority, and there's our goal. By the way, that is God's goal. That's God's goal for you personally. That's God's goal for his church corporately. That is God's goal for every true believer in the church age. It is to make them like Jesus Christ, Romans 8, 28 through 29. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. Isn't that great? You know, we often quote verse 28, you know, oh, you know, you're going through these trials and these problems. Well, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. But we always forget the reason for that. The reason for those events and for those trials is so that you are conformed to the image of Christ. That's why we go through those things. That's why we go through those trials, as we learned in James chapter 1. God has predestined us to be conformed into the image of Christ, to live like Christ. And he's also called us to act like Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Ought, ophelo in the language, obligation. We are obligated to walk as Christ walked. What a great set of truths. There's another point I want to draw out in these blueprints, if you will, of God building his church. And I want to bring this out because I think this is an important point as well when it comes to building the church of Jesus Christ. We see the goal of our building, but I also want you to see the duration of the building project. This is pretty important. Notice what it says in the text. He says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. Notice that word, verse 13, until. The word until gives us the duration of the building project. Now, those of you that have had the experience of working in construction, or those of you that have maybe had the privilege of building your own house or doing some type of construction project, one thing that you learn very shortly in that type of work is you learn that most projects are overextended in time. You have a timeline, but they almost always tend to go beyond time. What you might plan to be 6 months might take 9, or something that you plan to take a year takes a couple years. That is the nature of building projects. And this is something that we have to get our minds wrapped around when it comes to us for building the church of Jesus Christ. We sometimes get off on our understanding of the duration of God's building project. We think it should only happen a few months, or maybe just a few years, but that's not the case. Christ, the chief architect of his building, knows how long this building project will take, and he knows how long it's going to be. It's until we all attain to the unity of faith, until we all attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. And how much time does that take? A lifetime. A lifetime. That's how long this building project takes. It takes a lifetime of walking with Jesus Christ, because no one is ever fully Christ-like until glory. Truly. We grow into Christ-likeness, and it takes a lifetime from the cradle, spiritual cradle, to the physical grave. That is the duration of the construction project for each individual in Christ Jesus. It takes a lifetime to bring it about to full completion. This is so vital that we understand this, because it's easy to become idealistic and overly enthusiastic about the church. It's easy to come to Christ and have these idealistic views of the church, that the church should be united in doctrine perfectly, that the church should be completely obedient and fully Christ-like. And that is not reality. Not reality. It's just not the case. The church will never fully come to this realization until glory. She will never be fully mature in Christ. She will never be fully manifesting Christ-likeness until glory. And she will never be fully obedient. And you personally will never be that fully in this life. And guess what? Those believing parents, will never fully reach it until glory. Those believing children will never reach it until glory. Your pastors, your leaders, spiritual leaders will never fully realize it until glory. No one ever fully arrives at this goal in this life until glory. And the text is clear on this. Until we all attain to these virtues, to these things, just doesn't happen. And you know what? I want you to notice something about the text. Notice the pronoun, until we all. Who's the we? The Apostle Paul. He's the one who wrote this book, right? So even the Apostle Paul, he's throwing himself in there that he has to attain to it as well. And think about the man. The Apostle Paul is saying this? That's right. The Apostle Paul knew he hadn't attained to full Christ-likeness, and he understood the church hadn't attained to full unity in doctrine and full unity in devotion to Christ. And he even says this, by the way, in his own life, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Listen to what he says. He says, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, mature, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul's saying, I've not attained to that maturity yet. And that's Paul. I can't think of any believers that I know in the written word of God that were as mature as the Apostle Paul. And he's saying, I'm not there yet. That's quite a statement when you think about it. That's because the maturation of the church of Jesus Christ is a lifelong process, both individually and corporately. And the text really explicitly says this. Notice that word as well. Until we all what? Attain. Isn't that quite a word? That word attain really communicates some truth to us. That word attain is a word that speaks of arriving at a destination. It is a word that speaks of finishing a journey, if you will. And what a great way to think about the Christian walk. Amen? It's a journey. It's a journey, one that is beset with all kinds of trials and difficulties and learning and growing and trusting and repenting and all the things that it takes to go on this spiritual journey. Sometimes it's a joyful journey, right? Rejoice always in the Lord. I say rejoice, Philippians 4. Sometimes it's a strenuous journey, right? Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, I beat my body to bring it into submission. Sometimes it's a sorrowful journey, as we talked about in 2 Corinthians 6:10. Sometimes it is a painful journey. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, as we learned last Sunday. Truly, the Christian process of maturing is a journey. And it's a journey that life lasts a lifetime. And we, consequently, as a church, we believe in progressive sanctification, meaning it is a process, meaning that no Christian will ever have an experience where they reach perfection in their sanctification. And we also don't take this view, Keswick view, where we just kind of quit trying for our sanctification. We just let go and let God. The reason you're not growing is because you're trying too hard. Just let it go and let God take on and take over. Well, we don't believe that that's biblical. We believe that it's a strenuous, joyful, difficult, progressive journey that we are on. That's important for us to realize so that we don't become idealistic about the church, thinking that she should be perfect and there shouldn't be any problems. God's people should never sin. Or that ministry should not have any difficulties. Or leadership should never make any poor decisions. Or that everything should just go well, no sin, no taint of sin. But that is such an unrealistic perspective of the church. God's church is full of saints who sin. And they will continue to sin until glory. And by God's grace, the sin gets less and less as we grow through grace up to the process of glorification. But God's people still sin. And this should cause us, number one, to be gracious with God's church. Amen? Should cause us to be compassionate with the church because we are in process just like they are. No one is perfect. No one has attained to full maturity. So there's room for growth, room for love, room for compassion. And by the way, this should be a strong reproof to those people that you may know that use the excuse that I don't go to church because it's full of sinners and hypocrites. Well, doesn't the truth tell us that? What a sinful perspective to have on the church. You're not going to find a perfect church. And that doesn't mean you avoid the church. It doesn't mean you don't get involved in the church. It doesn't mean that you don't become a member of the church. That type of reasoning will not hold up in the day of judgment, especially when Scripture says the church is growing. It's growing. Moreover, because maturity is a lifelong process for the church, this means that we must not become lackadaisical about the church or egotistical when it comes to the church, because the church is in a continual growth process, and no one should become lackadaisical about ministry in the church. And we're going to really see that in verse 16, where each individual part does their part. You know what we learn? Since this is a lifelong process of growth that God has put us on individually and then called us to be a part of helping others in that lifelong journey, then guess what? No one should step out of involvement to the church ever in their life. No one should do that. Maybe your life changes patterns. Maybe you retire, but that doesn't mean you retire from the church. You go off somewhere and you start collecting seashells on the beach as if that's what it means to be a Christian. No, you keep progressively going through life, and your goal is to help build the church. And you know what that does? That gives you purpose and meaning and direction and growth. Christ has so designed the maturing process of the church to involve the members of the church. We need one another. We're going to see that in verse 16, and it'll be good when we get there. But it also means we just can't become egotistical when it comes to the growth of the church. And what I mean by this is that no spiritual truth should ever become boring, right? We should always be enthralled with the essentials of the Christian faith and the details of the Christian faith. It should always enthrall us because we're always growing, and it should never become boring because there are always people in our church that are at different levels of growth. And so we should always just be so excited for God's growing process through the truth, all truth, the essential truths, the deep truths, the elementary truths, every single truth should enthrall us and excite us. Let us value every stage of growth at every level of the truth until we all attain to the unity of the faith. There's one more thing we need to think about when it comes to this passage of Scripture as well. I want to bring this up too, practically speaking. This process, this building, this plan of God, the goal of God for His church, attained to unity of doctrine, attained to unity of devotion, to maturity in Christ. This should also promote us to strive for these goals in the building of God's house, the church. While it's clear that we will never fully attain to full maturity in this life, I want to make it clear as well that we also must understand, though, that we can reach a level of spiritual maturity. We can do it. We're not going to be fully mature, not fully Christ-like, but we do know that Scripture says there are more mature believers than other believers. And so we can grow to a point of spiritual maturity in Christ. And I can tell you, I know that because I've met those Christians that are more mature than other Christians. And it would make no sense if we could never actually come to some sort of spiritual maturity to for us to have verse 14. Notice what it says. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. We're not to remain children in our faith. We're to grow up and be adults in our faith. And I want to bring that up because let us all understand that we still should strive for maturity, even though we can't reach it and attain it fully in this life. We're going to discuss it a little bit more next Sunday, but what a great reminder for us all, amen? What a great passage of Scripture for the reason why we gather, one of the reasons why we gather. I wanted to leave you with this quote or this event in this pastor's commentary that he was talking about. I think it was in a sermon on maturity in Christ's likeness. It's really kind of a neat statement. He says that since growth is a matter of knowledge plus obedience plus time, we do not need to be discouraged if we find that we are not yet completely like Christ. Some years ago, a button could be seen on the lapels of many Christians. The button read this, PBPGINTWMY. Did you get that? When asked, what do those letters stand for? This person would reply, please be patient. God is not through with me yet. This is a great truth. It is not a statement of an unwillingness to change, but a recognition that change takes time. But it is taking place nonetheless. The proper attitude for a healthy Christian is an eagerness to grow. I once asked a boy how old he was, and quick as a flash, he said, I'm 12, going on 13, but soon to be 14. That's the kind of eagerness for maturity we all should have. We do not need to ask ourselves, am I mature? Am I completely like Christ? Instead, we should ask ourselves, am I on the way? Is there a progress? Am I growing in the right direction? Do not be discouraged if you are not experiencing overnight spiritual maturity. Remember that it takes God years to grow an oak tree, but he can grow a squash in 3 months and a radish plant in weeks. Which would you rather be? Don't be a squash. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for your word. Lord God, thank you for just centering us in truth, anchoring us, giving us purpose, giving us an understanding of one of the main goals for your church, to grow in unity of doctrine, to grow in unity of devotion, that we would become like you, Lord Jesus. Lord God, I pray that you would use this church, each and every member, to do that work within your body. I also pray that you would grow each and every one of us, Lord God, to be more and more like Christ. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us to be patient with our own growth process and help us to be patient with the growth of others. Lord God, I lastly just pray for anyone who might be here this morning who does not really know you. They know about you, they know facts about you, but they don't know you personally. I pray, Lord God, you would grant them a repentance that leads to life and a faith to truly believe. Pray that, Lord God, you would do that work in their heart even now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll leave you with a benediction, the one I always tend to go to. I just love this benediction. Hebrews 13 says this. Verse 20, Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, may he equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed. Have a great rest of the Lord's day.